Without any delay, I would like to invite our guest speaker for tonight. Again, we have a total of seven speakers from all across the world. Four speakers have already put forth their messages regarding the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Tonight, we are humbled to invite our fifth speaker, Sheikh Ali Himani from India, who will be speaking about an analogy of Karbala and the contemporary world. Let's invite him with a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
A'udhu billahi min nafsi. ومن الشيطان اللين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على سيدنا وحبيبنا وطبيب قلوبنا عبد القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين قال الله تعالى في كتاب المبين أَفَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْزِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْزِ. Please recite a salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Earlier we had a couple of sessions here, we had a couple of lectures here, and some of the points that were mentioned during those lectures were that the event of Karbala is part of the grand plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The event of Karbala is not a one-off event. It was not something that was random, or it was not something that just happened instantly without any plan or strategy behind it. Rather, the event of Karbala was part of the grand plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a grand plan for mankind, the whole Bashariyat. An event of Karbala was one aspect of it. The fact is that all events that took place in the history, right from Janabi Adam alayhi salam onwards till the Zuhur and even after that, are all part of one grand plan. So if you look at the history, the event of Janabi Ibrahim alayhi salam, him being thrown into the fire, or him taking Janabi Ismail for sacrifice, or the birth of Janabi Isa alayhi salam, the miracle of him speaking, or the event of Janabi Musa alayhi salam, saving the Bani Israel from Fir'aun, or the advent of Islam, all of these are part of the grand plan. Now, what was the purpose? Now, there are multiple purposes for each activity, for each event that took place. For example, saving the Ummah, or guiding the Ummah, or establishing a place of worship. But among all of these, the most important and the most crucial and the important part was testing the Ummah. One of the part of all the events that took place was testing the Ummah. Again, the question comes back, why do we need to test the Ummah? The plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for testing the Ummah is to establish the segregation, to establish that furqan, to segregate the haq from batil, to segregate the people of haq from the people of batil. And that's why you see that after every event, there are instances where the haq and batil gets mixed up. And then another event happens which establishes the segregation. It separates the haq and batil from each other. It makes it clear for everyone as to who is on haq and who is on batil. Right. Let's look at the event of Fath Makkah. When the Fath Makkah happened and Holy Prophet was able to capture Mecca, all the people who were there, all the mushrikeen, immediately converted to Islam, right? So what really happened? What really happened? Was it that all the mushrikeen became Muslim and now the Muslim Ummah has grown much larger and Islam is safe? No, rather what really happened was the pure ranks of Muslim Ummah got polluted by mushrikeen. And a lot of them had not truly converted to Islam. Their hearts had not submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what happened was the mix, the pollution of the pure ummah with munafiqeen. The munafiqeen had entered the ranks of Muslim ummah. Now, it meant that there has to be another event that purifies this ummah and take away these munafiqeen, segregate them and show it to the world that look, here are the muttaqeen and here are the munafiqeen. Right? And that is when you see the event of Ghadir happened. In the event of Ghadir, it was very, very well and clearly established that who are the muttaqeen and who are the munafiqeen. Because the Holy Prophet was aware that in my ummah, there is a mixture of muttaqeen and munafiqeen. So if I declare the wilayat of Ali alayhi salam, I might get into trouble. Ali might get into trouble. The ummah might get into trouble. The reaction, the response, the chaos that might happen. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, don't worry, I'll take care of that. You do your job. Because I know my sunnat. I know my grand plan. I know my pattern. The pattern is that after every event, every time there's pollution and mixture, there is another grand event that happens that segregates the munafiq and the muttaqi. That segregates the pure and the impure. So the event of Ghadir happened. And the munafiqeen played very well. They acted nice and then they acted as if they're part of the greater ummah. But that led to a buildup of another event. The passing of the Holy Prophet. The passing of the Holy Prophet was a great event which clearly established the difference between the muttaqeen and the munafiqeen. The ones, those who were muttaqi, were with the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And those who were munafiqeen clearly established their grounds. They clearly separated themselves from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the muttaqeen, and then declared themselves. Another event that built up after that was the event of Fadak. When the Fadak was taken away, when the house of Bibi Fatima was attacked, it was a much greater event than the event of Ghadir, because here it was very, very clear and evident as to who are the munafiq and who are the muttaqi. So all those who were playing to be the muttaqi in the time of Holy Prophet, all those who were acting to be the good ones at the time of the Holy Prophet, when this event happened, they showed their true colors. So please understand, all the events that are happening as part of the history is that every time there's a pollution, there's a buildup of an event, there's a much challenging, more difficult, and a more confusing event that comes up where people are left confused. And then the khawas are the ones which things become very clear with. Right? For example, take the event of Fath Makkah. Let's just build upon it a little and then we will take it forward from there. The event of Fath Makkah. At the event of Fath Makkah, when the munafiqeen entered the ranks of Muslimin, the Holy Prophet got worried. He was bothered about the fact that the munafiqeen are throwing up a show. They are presenting themselves, pretending to be the Muslimin, and this I know is going to lead to a major event. And people might get fooled by them. And that's why you will constantly find the Holy Prophet emphasizing the fact, Husaynu minni wa ana min al Husayn. Husayn is from me and I am from Husayn. He didn't say X from me and me from X, right? So it's pretty clear that Holy Prophet is saying that they are from me. They are the true standard bearers of Islam. They are the ones who are going to be the guiding light of Islam. Fatima is my blood and flesh. Ali is my wali and my wasi. So he's clearly establishing the fact that look, I know there is pollution, there is mix, there is a digression that has happened here. But I want you to become aware. How? By showing you the yardstick. So there were times where he clearly mentioned the names. And he said, look, Hussein from me. Hassan from me. Fatima is my blood. Ali is my wasi. But then he also knew the tricks of munafiqeen. And that's why, instead of taking names, he gave the attributes for the munafiqeen. And he said, look, when you see such and such behavior, know that they are not from me. So when you see the dogs barking, I'm referring to the event of Jamal. When the dogs barking on one side of the camp, know that this camp is not from me. When you see that X gathering or X camp kills Ammar, then know that this camp is not from me. Right? He knew that if I take the names, it's going to lead to much more commotion and much more killing and much more massacre. And he knew the Ummah is not prepared for it yet. Why? Because Ummah is being fooled by the facade that they've pulled up. So he gave the attributes. He said, look, here are the attributes. Keep them in mind. Why? So that when Karbala happens, you should know which side to pick. You should know who you are supposed to support. You should know who is from me and who is not from me. And that's why I'm giving you the yardstick. I'm giving you the measuring scale so that you should know who are from me and who are not from me. So therefore, the events that came in were designed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make sure that the segregation happens. And Karbala was such an event. Karbala was an event that was designed to do what we call it in Farsi is ghirbalgari, to segregate the ranks of the pure and the impure. The Ahlul Bayt, the Muttaqeen, and the Munafiqeen. And that's why you see that when Imam Hussein alayhi salam was leaving for Kufa, you had so many people approach him and advise the Imam of the time not to go. Please understand the importance of the situation, of the statement I just made. They are advising the Imam of the time not to go. What does that mean? It means that Imam has a perspective, Imam has an ideology, Imam has a plan, but I have a plan. And I think my plan is better than Imam's plan. And therefore, I have the audacity to tell the Imam of the time, don't follow your plan, follow my plan. Why? Because that is better than yours. And Imam says, no, I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm heading to. I know the outcome of it, and I'm going to stand by my plan. And there were so many more who came to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and cried in front of him. If you look at the riwayat, you will find that those who were there who cried, their beards were drenched with the tears. And then Imam says, so you're coming with me? Says, no. No, I can cry for you, but I can't come with you. Now these are the things we need to look at. You know, in today's time, am I ready to go with the Imam, or have I only prepared myself to cry for Imam? I'm willing to cry for Imam, but am I willing to give everything I have for the Imam? That's a fundamental question. This is what segregates the ranks of Muttaqeen and Munafiqeen. And this is what we need to understand. Now, a fundamental question here, right? When all these events happen, there is something called the Khawas, right? The elites, like we just saw the clip about it, right? Who are these elites? These elites are the people whom the awam look up to, and then they follow them. They see them as a mini leader. Not, for example, not the Holy Prophet, but the ashab of Holy Prophet. So whatever they are doing is probably what the Holy Prophet wanted to be done. And therefore they start following them, not Imam Ali, but the ashab of Imam Ali, right? So when you look at the Khawas, these are the people who are, if I use today's terminology, they are the influencers, right? A lot of you would be aware of this term. They are the influencers. They influence people. So in every community, you have the khawas and the awam, the common man, the people. Right? And the khawas is always into two categories. The khawas of haq and the khawas of batil. This is the most crucial point that we need to understand. Karbala happened to establish this very fact that they are khawas. And the khawas are khawas of haq and khawas of batil, the elites of batil. And they have mixed into the ranks of khawas of haq. And this is where the event emphasizes and clarifies for us that these are the khawas of haq and these are the khawas of batil. So what do the khawas do? They pick a side. They know right from the beginning what they want. And they plan for it. They strategize for it. And then they pick a side. But that's not all. They not just pick a side, but they influence people to be on their side. And that is when the whole ummah takes a turn. Because that is when it's decided who is ummah following. Who are they going to follow and where are they going to end up? Now let us look at ourselves. Are we the awam, the common man, or are we the khawas? Now if I think I am awam, then I'm mistaken. Hugely mistaken. Because I am not awam. I am khawas. The people look up to me and they see what I do and they follow me. Therefore, I am khawas. Now, I need to make a decision here. Am I the khawas of haq or am I the khawas of batil? Am I going to propagate haq or am I going to play the middle ground or am I going to propagate the batil? Now, if I pick the right side and I say, I am going to propagate the haq, that's fine. But if I'm picking the middle ground, then I'm in trouble. And we've discussed this in our previous lectures, the event of Sabbat and Azab on the Bani Israel, where they decided to play neutral and all that stuff. That has been done in our previous lectures right here in SOQ. So I'm not going to cover that. So if I play the middle ground, I'm in trouble. And if I become the khawas of batil, then again, it's going to lead me to a much more challenging point. So, whether I like it or not, I am among the khawas. And the khawas of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And this is where I need to become aware that, like we mentioned, khawas of haq and khawas of batil. And now, if I choose to be as khawas of haq, then I need to identify the khawas of batil. If I play ignorant, they're going to surround me and get me either to surrender or what we call it in Farsi is shaksiyat kushi, which is character assassination, and then they're going to isolate me and put me in a corner. So I need to identify my enemy, that is khawas of batil, and prepare myself and strategize myself. Sometimes I'm going to come to a very important point here and then we're going to lead into a more challenging discussion here. Sometimes we are told about the khawas of batil, but not by their names, with their attributes. Just like the Holy Prophet did. Holy Prophet said, look at the camp. Those who kill Ammar are not from me. Look at the camp. If the dogs are barking, they're not from me. Look at them. If they are like this, they're not from me. So the Holy Prophet warned. And the khawas paid attention. And the good ones knew what to do. The bad ones also knew what to do. So they started their plan. The good ones also were planning. The awam was left confused. Both of them made their efforts to bring the awam on their side. Who won? If you look at the history, which side was skewed with Awam? The Awam always fell onto the side which had media in their hand, which had propaganda in their hand, which had ability to propagate. And at times, the power, they had power in their hand. So Awam fell to the tricks. Awam is not smart enough to understand the fallacies. Awam is not smart enough to understand the dalil istidlal and bayan. But khawas are smart enough to manipulate the verses, to manipulate the ahadith, and pull the Awam towards them. And Awam fell for their tricks. So Awam took on to their sides. Now, Tullab, pay attention. Our leader, the supreme leader, Ayatollah Khamenei, he has given us indications, just like the Holy Prophet gave indications. He didn't take names, but he mentioned the attributes. He said, beware of what? The Britishism. Beware of them. Why? Because they sow discord. And they cause fitna. And they use fallacies to misguide the Awam. He didn't take names. He doesn't have to take names. Nobody has to take names. He gave the attributes out to us. And now it is for us to understand clearly, who is he talking about? Who is he referring to? Is he referring to the Shias of Britain? No. He is referring to some specific people who are sowing discord, who are confusing the ummah, who are using media and propaganda to guide the Awam towards misguidance, who are using fallacies to defend their actions. I hope you understand who I'm referring to. Again, following the path of Rahbar, I don't have to take names. I am giving you the attributes. So understand, the khawas of muttaqeen are working, the khawas of munafiqeen are also working. They have their own strategy. They have their own plan. They have their own methodologies. Now, we need to become aware. And we need to understand their plans and strategies. And we need to come up with our own methods to influence the man, influence the Awam, and bring them towards Haqq. So what has happened? If you look at today's scenario, what has truly happened? The ranks of the Ummah are polluted with the Munafiqeen, who are pretending to be the leaders of Ummah, who are pretending to be the knowledgeable scholars of Ummah, who are pretending to be the good well-wishers of Ummah, and are misguiding the Ummah. So what is going to happen next? Look at the Sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A great event is going to take place. Another Karbala would happen. Not really the Karbala, but metaphorically, another event will take place. And that event will be equally confusing, just like Jamal. That people said, we really don't know which side to take. Is this Haqq or is this Haqq? Is this battle or is that battle? We really don't know. So let us step back and play neutral. And this is what is going to happen. Another Karbala is going to happen, where character assassination will happen, defamation will happen. And they are working. They are calling their centers as the core center of Shiaism, ignoring the fact that we have Najaf, we have Isfahan, we have Qom, we have Syria. And they're not core centers, though the Hausas are there. But Britain is the core center of Shiaism. This is exactly like Najaf and Sham. That Imam Ali alayhi salam is in Najaf, and that is the core center of the Islamic hukumat. And then there's someone sitting in Sham, calling himself the ruler of Sham, and calling himself the rightful ruler, and calling Sham the center of Islamic hukumat, and inviting people towards him. and defaming Imam Ali alayhi salam from the minbar.
Allah. America, Magbar English,
Magbar Munafiqeen al-Kuffar, Magbar Israel.
And this is what has happened. Defamation of the elites, of the muttaqeen from the minbar. This is exactly what is happening today. Now the Khawas should become aware, which is Kufa, which is Sham. And they should guide the ummah. They should guide the awam. They should tell the people. They should tell the Muslimin, the mu'mineen, look, this is Kufa. This is rightful. This is how the leader is. What he's going through to make sure that Islam survives. How they're preparing the grounds for the arrival of the Imam of our time, Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Please recite a salawat.
وَعَلِي مُحَمَّدْ وَعَجِّلْ فَرَجَ.
And that is Sham. And how they're using fallacies. I don't remember if I've mentioned one of the fallacies that Muawiyah had used. So let me just quickly narrate that here. And then we take it forward so that you understand how the fallacies are used and how Awam does not really understand and plays at the tunes of these fallacies. When Muawiyah was at his peak and was, you know, committing all his tyranny and taking, collecting all the money and taxes and all that, people started uprising and said, we're not happy with Muawiyah. So Muawiyah says, look, let me help you understand what's happening. Either we say that the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all-pervading, that means all-encompassing, it covers everything, or we say that there is an exception. People said, no, the authority and will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all-encompassing. It's all-pervading. It's there everywhere. Not a leaf can move without the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he says, so, me being the Khalifa, is it with the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or without the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? If you say with the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then I'm Khalifatullah. If you say it is without the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you've limited Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you've limited Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you become wajibul qatl. I will kill you. I have the right to hang you because you have limited Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and this is shirk. And if you say no, I am as per the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then I am Khalifatullah. And if you rise against Khalifatullah, you still become wajibul qatl. So I have a right to hang you. So pick your side. Pick how you want to die. By rising against Khalifatullah or by limiting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everyone just sat down quiet. They said, look, we have no answer to it. And this is an absolute fallacy. Because there's something called free will. And he has totally ignored that element and presented only the theological part of it. And people fell for it. People fell for the tricks. And this is what is happening. People are using fallacies from the minbar to defend their actions and people are falling for that trick. So we tullab need to become aware of the methodologies and the tricks that they're using. And we need to prepare ourselves and work accordingly. I'm not saying we use fallacies. But there are so many more tools available that we should use, which are at our disposal, so that we can influence the awam, we can influence the ummah and bring them towards haq. Even when Imam Kazim alayhi salam was in the prison, he was still working. And we are not in prison. We have so many resources at our disposal. So we need to understand and work for this. Right? Every leader of their time, the Aima alayhi salam, or the Ashab, when they had their khawas, the khawas were in sync with the leader. and they understood what the leader wants. If you look at Karbala, it is very, very clearly mentioned that Janabe Abbas alayhi salam understood every single expression of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. If Imam Hussein alayhi salam would frown, Janabe Abbas knew exactly what to do. If he had a deeper frown, he knew exactly what to do. If he had a patient face, Janabe Abbas knew exactly what to do. That means he was in sync even with the expressions of the Imam of the time. And same is the case with the batil. This is what I want you to understand. The khawas of the batil are in sync with their leader. The leader is sitting back and the puppets are doing the work. And they know exactly what the leader wants. And they're using the Mimbar al-Rasul to defend. So now we need to prepare ourselves. We don't have to use fallacies, but there's so many tools that are good. Like psychology. Understand the mass psychology. How do people think? How do they get influenced? What causes them to change their opinion? What tricks are used to influence mass opinion? Some of us need to go and study this. Using media. One of the things that was mentioned in the lectures that have gone in the first few nights, not here, I'm talking about other places, was that these people are aggressive. Very aggressive. But look at us. We're nice. We're smiling. We're good. We're charming. Right? So if that is the trick, then let us understand that yes, people like a simple approach, an uncomplicated method of presenting things, right? And we are seeing that that's what is happening. People know the reality, but when someone comes and they've got oratory skills, people get influenced. So we need to polish our oratory skills. We need to polish our methods. We need to polish our techniques. We can't say, I'm like this. I have the style. No. Why? Because we are talking about haq. We are talking about protecting haq and defending haq. And if it requires to learn certain skills, we need to learn certain skills. If it is required to learn certain technology, then we need to learn certain technology, certain tactics, certain subjects. Political science, yes. If it is required, one has to go and learn it. If it is not covered in Hawza, that's okay. So, please understand. The enemy is strategizing. They're working 24 hours a day. They're getting fundings. They have projects which is getting them money. Right? We need to come up with our own strategies. We need to come up with our own plans. We need to be prepared, equally prepared and self-sustaining and not dependent on some people who are providing us with timely donations. No. Look at history. I want us to tulab to understand. I have seen a lot of tulab struggling only on the grounds of poor planning, poor strategizing, no research work and lack of funds. They have skills to speak, but they have not done their research. They've done their research, they've got the skills to speak, but they don't have money to do the job, get the job done, to hire people. If they have all that, they've not strategized well enough. They've not planned well enough. Therefore, they fall. Look at history. Why was Fadak taken away? It was not taken away just because the Holy Prophet had gifted it to Bibi Fatima and they wanted to trouble Bibi Fatima and do aziyat. No. Fadak was a source of income, a huge source of income for the Ahlul Bayt. And they wanted to weaken the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. They wanted to halt their activities. They wanted to stop that progress of Deen-e-Naab-e Muhammadi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Please recite a salwat. Muhammad. So they took away Fadak. And that caused a lot of challenges to Bani Hashim, to Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Else, they had a self-sustaining source of income which would have supported them even if the tyrants would have had the whole hukumat. In no time, the Ahlul Bayt would have grown financially so strong that the hukumat would have migrated into their hands automatically. Because with that funds, they would have easily been able to cater to all the needs of ummah. They would have provided for the poor, they would have provided for the sick, they would have provided for the weak, they would have protected the ones. All that would have happened. Imam Ali alayhi salam was not poor. He had Nakhlistan with him. Imam Hassan alayhi salam was not poor. Imam Hussein alayhi salam was not poor. We just saw Umar ibn Sa'ad scenario. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, one of the statements of Imam Hussein alayhi salam was that, are you looking for the land? I will give you that land that he has promised you and maybe more. And Umar ibn Sa'ad says, no, I want the hukumat. Right? So the Ahlul Bayt were not poor. They were well planned. The enemy was planning. Muawiyah was planning. Ma'mun was planning. Harun Rashid was planning and strategizing. And every time Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam were one step ahead of them and would fail their plans. Imam Qasim alayhi salam had a network of representatives spread across the hukumat of Islam who would collect the khums and gather and revert it back to Imam and take ijazah where to spend, how to spend, to whom to be given and all that stuff. You must have heard of the waqifis. The ones after Imam Qasim alayhi salam, they said, no, Imam Raza alayhi salam is not the next Imam. Imam Qasim alayhi salam was the last Imam and that's it. And therefore the khums that I have in my hand from Imam Qasim alayhi salam, that remains in my possession. Why? Because it was about 2 million dirhams. 2 million gold coins. Can you imagine the amount of wealth that Imam Qasim alayhi salam was commanding? So look at ourselves. Look at the tullab. We are struggling. So let me try and help you here. I know you are smarter than me and more strategized and well-planned, but I see a lot of new faces here. So I'm just putting across a methodology and then let's see what can be done. If we want to influence awam and bring them towards haq, we need to do four things. We need to have a team which plan and strategize. We need to have a team which does the research work. We need to have a team which does the oratory, the speaking, the member. They are the speakers, the mouthpiece of this team. And then we need to have some people who are the financial backbone of this team. One, the team up there who's planning and strategizing, they need to plan and strategize and have that foresight and farsightedness to see what can happen in future and think and understand the strategies of enemy, both internal and external, and plan. That's their job. The second team, the one that is supposed to do the research work. Now this is where it gets a little critical and important. The team should be well spread. A set of team who does research for Islamic material and a set of team which can do research for non-Islamic material. Let me give you an example. What is the fatwa for bitcoins? What is the fatwa for cryptocurrency overall? What is the fatwa for DeFi, decentralized financing? What is the fatwa for hedge funds? What is the fatwa for artificial intelligence based robots who are self-thinking and self-communicating? They can interact with you like a human being. Do we consider them as a entity? You know, in Farsi we say haqiqi and hukuki, meaning a real individual and an organizational individual. We say corporate individual or a corporate structure, right? So you have a company and you have laws for a company, and you have individuals and you have laws for individuals, right? Recently, I read an article which said that a robot, an AI robot, who was playing against a seven-year-old kid, he was playing chess. Something went wrong, and it broke the finger of the seven-year-old child. Now, what's the law? Who should compensate? The AI, the owner, the company? And if the AI is able to generate wealth for itself, does he become Malik? Does he become the owner of it or not? Are you getting the point? Tomorrow, all these things are going to come up. And that's why we need to have a team of people who are working in Islam and doing research for Islam, and a group of people who are working for these fields and doing as much research as possible and providing that inputs to this team of Islamic researchers so that they can give the right fatwa, they can give the right guidance, they can give the right input to awam. The awam is confused. The awam wants to know, can I take this career option? Can I take that career option? Can I get into this? Can I get into that? We don't know. There's no fatwa. Can you ask the office? If you ask the office, they say, what is DeFi? And you have to spend 2 hours trying to explain them. Like, okay, probably we can, you know, put X label on it, Y label on it, and this is how it becomes legal, but that part is illegal. No, we need good research team. When the Bitcoins came in, and they were selling for dirt cheap, we knew nothing about it. It was only when it crossed the 15,000 mark that then the Ummah started asking, can we buy Bitcoins? Can we trade Bitcoins? And the officers were bombarded with questions. And officers had no idea what is cryptocurrency. They took a while. That means we are not ahead of the time. We are way behind the time. Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam were not like this. They were not waiting for events to happen, and their behavior was not reactionary. They were proactive. That's why I'm saying we need a team up there who plan, strategize, and foresee the events. And then understand and say, look, this is what is going to happen. Get into it, research, come back. Before they come out, I want to give a fatwa about it. They're transferring organs from animals. Pig's heart was transferred to a man, transplanted. Poor guy died. However, we need to know the fatwa. Then another two of the transplants happened. There's no news of death for those guys, but then the first one died, right? But we need to know fatwa. We need to know these things. So the team up there, thinking, strategizing, planning, second set of team. Research in Islamic subjects and the secular subjects. Even to the extent that if you are old enough, for example, I am 45. I doubt if I can get into cryptocurrency and become an expert. But I have my children who are 12, 13, 14. I can choose a career path for them. Why not make them nanorobotic engineer? Why not get them into AI? Why not get them into specific fields so that they study that, come back and give me inputs? As a scholar, I will benefit from that. If I have three kids, send one into X, send one into Y, and keep one for Islam. Plan. So that is research team. Then you have the next category, that is the speakers. Speakers from the mimbar who are going to speak about Islam, who are going to speak about haq, who are going to speak about batil, who are going to speak about wajib, who are going to speak about haram, who are going to speak about the rulings, the methods of namaz and roza and hajj. What about the ummah who is worried about what career path do I take? Where are they going to get all their career counseling from? Where are they going to get all the marriage counseling from? Where are they going to get all the child upbringing counseling from? Where are they going to get all these inputs that is going to make their dunyavi life successful? That's the fundamental question now the youth are asking. All that you're saying is, well, that's all nice and good, but that's all for akhirah. What do I do in my work environment? I have these LGBT guys who come to me and say, we are having a fest, you know, and there's a, you know, team get together in the company and, you know, everyone's contributing money. How about you putting in some money for it? Can the guy contribute for a LGBT promotional, you know, protest or whatever? Is it halal, haram? What to do? We don't know. So we need speakers who can speak Islam, and we need speakers who can tell them what leadership is, how to become a good leader, how to become a successful entrepreneur, how to become an innovator, how to become a master in each specific field. And that is when the youth will see the importance of Islam in their life. Today, the challenge I'm facing personally is a lot of parents come to me and they tell me that my children are not seeing any practical value in Islam for their day-to-day life. You're saying namaz tanha anil fahsha wal munkar? Great. But that guy, he offers namaz, but he's also got the weirdest chats I've seen with non-mahram women. What do I do? You say tanha anil fahsha wal munkar, but I don't see the outcome. So there's no one out there telling them what to do with their secular life. So we need to have this task designated and separated and assigned. Now, one challenge. Let me cover the point number four and then I'll come to this challenge. Point number four. We need to have a financial backbone. I'm not talking about some donors who've, you know, pledged their oath that till my last breath, I will provide you X amount every month, or, you know, my property, you will be part of my will. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about projects that earn enough revenue so that each project becomes self-sustaining. For example, I'm just taking an example because I'm here. For example, Islamic Pulse, SOQ. There are other teams out there from London, other teams from India, Pakistan, constantly looking for donors. Why can't we have one set of people working and earning funds so that we become self-sustaining? What's wrong with that? Right. Again, I come back to the history. Wasn't Imam Ali alayhi salam working? Wasn't the Holy Prophet doing trading? Wasn't the other A'imma alayhi salam had their own projects? You might even look into the history of ulama. There are so many ulamas that is mentioned that they would go to the school during the day. In the night, they used to do the gachkari. They used to build houses. Take more examples. Take examples of Sipa. Don't they have their own projects to self-sustain their system? Look at Astana Qudsi Razavi. Don't they have their own projects which is self-sustaining for them? That they're running by themselves and not dependent on other people? Why is this required? Because if you depend on others, they will dictate their terms. And then after one point, you have to listen to them. I'll give you a live example without taking a name. There are a lot of madrasas in India and Pakistan. An umbrella unit from here went to India and they saw these conditions of all the schools in India. And they said, look, we see that you are in dire condition. We will provide you funds. I said, great. What do we need to do? Nothing. We already have a curriculum and we are implementing that in Qom. So you'll have to start implementing part of our curriculum in your own schools. Just part of it, 20%. I said, okay, fine. For 2 years, this went on. From third year, straight out forward. Discard your curriculum and implement our curriculum. No, we can't do that. We agreed that we will implement 20% of your curriculum and rest of it will be implemented based on the local requirements here. Oh no. If you don't do that, we are cutting your funds. And in these 2 years, they had become so dependent on that umbrella unit that they cut the funds and 50% of the madaras in India just closed down. Why did this happen? Because they were funding. And when you fund someone, you dictate the terms. We need to have our own units that are working It could be anything, service providing, whatever. You can come up with millions of ideas. Now, one of the challenges here is that I'm going to quickly cover in next 5 minutes. One of the challenges here is some of the tulab might come back and say, look, I left everything back there. I used to work for Merrill Lynch. I used to work for Bank of America. I used to work for this company, Microsoft, Citibank, whatever. I left all that and came here, and now you're telling me to go back and do some financial work to earn money. No, I came here to study. I'm not saying don't study. I wanted to become a speaker. I wanted to go on to mimbar. Great. If you have that capacity, choose that as your field. But if you don't have that capacity, take the other responsibility. Everybody, look at history. Everybody was given their respective responsibilities. Holy Prophet told Imam Ali alayhi salam, I'm going for Miraj, sleep on my bed. Oh, but Mawla, you're going to war, fighting, and this has more sawab. Sleeping in your bed, where is sawab in it? No. As per the situation, if that demands it and you do it, there's intense sawab in it. Oh Ali, we are going to battle. You stay back in the city and protect the city. But shahadat, I wanted shahadat. No Ali, understand, the situation demands it. So someone who's doing this does not mean he's getting lesser sawab. How do you think Qasim Soleimani was so successful? Because he would, you know, designate people in respective assignments. He would divide the work and assign it to respective people. He would say, you take care of that segment, you protect that borderline, you take care of that category, you keep an eye on that enemy from that height, come back and revert to us. And you just stay here. Just stay here. Everyone's going out there. There's a probability of shahadat. I'm going to stay here. Yes, because the job calls for it. And that doesn't mean there's lesser sawab in it, lesser progress in it, lesser qurbat in it. No. That is not how it is. So we need to do this internal, you know, brainstorming and come up with it. Some of the students, it is tulab, it is wajib upon them to get their children to go and learn secular information, come back and provide it to Hauza, so that Hauza can take informed decisions. And this is something that we are lacking, while the enemy is working on it. The enemy is easily able to infiltrate our ranks. They're not just working in the secular world, they're sending their people into Hauza to study Hauza, infiltrate our ranks, and misguide the tulab and the awam. When the enemy is not ashamed to get into Hauza, why should we be worried? Let us strengthen our backbones. Let us strengthen ourselves. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. Dear brothers and sisters, you're aware that 5 days of Muharram has passed and we're getting closer to Shab-e Ashur. We're getting closer to the 7th day of Muharram. The 7th day of Muharram is the day when the water was banned onto the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. One of the riwayat says that the water was stopped unto them. The 7th day was the day when the children were thirsty. The women folk were thirsty. And from 7th day till the 10th day, for 3 days, there was very little supply of water. And the children were shouting, Al-Atash, Al-Atash. It is mentioned in the riwayat that on the day of Ashura, the heat of the battlefield, the heat of Karbala was so intense, and there was so little water in the tents that the children were not able to bear. They would run from one tent to the other tent looking for water. They had these little cups in their hands and they would go to the tent of their amu looking for the water. They would go to the tent of their brothers looking for the water. They would go to the tents of the women folk looking for the water. And when they did not find water anywhere, they went to the tent where the water baskets are kept, the water skins are kept. They moved the water skin and the wet sand, the lifted their tops and rested there so that the coldness of that wetness of the ground would make them feel comfortable. You would hear Al-Attash, Al-Attash, Al-Attash from every tent. Sakina would gather the children and go from one tent to the other tent looking for Amu Abbas. Abbas, Amu Jan, is there any water in any of the tents? Do you have any water left with you? The little ones are thirsty. Amu Abbas, is there any way we can have little water? The heat is intense and it is unbearable for us. And Janabe Abbas was helpless. And you know, on the day of Ashura, all the Ashab were martyred. Then came the time for the Ahlul Bayt. Janabe Ali Akbar went to the battlefield. He came back Irban Irba. Imam Hussein fell to the ground crying for Janabe Ali Akbar. Oh Ali, what have they done to you? Then came the turn of Janabe Qasim, the son of Hassan. He was trampled under the feet of horses. Imam Hassan took out his abba to gather the body of Janabe Qasim. Then came the turn of Abba, the brother of Hussein, whose hands were severed, whose forehead was wounded. There was an arrow in his eye. It is narrated that when he fell from the horse, he fell on the face. After all these calamities, Imam Hussein went to the battlefield and let out a slogan. He said, Hal min nas, is there any helper out there? And then there was commotion in the tents. The baby started crying. Imam went back to the tent and says, oh baby, I am still alive. What is the commotion all about? Why are you guys crying? They said, when you said Mawla, when you said Hal min nas, little Ali Asghar threw himself from the cradle. Imam Hussein alayhi salam said, give him to me. I will console him. I will take him into my arms. The mother wrapped Janabe Ali Asghar into a white cloth. Imam Hussein took him in his arms. There was the scorching sun of Karbala, the heat from the ground. Imam Hussein covered Janabe Ali Asghar, the little gentle soul, with his abba. He went to the battlefield. He showed the enemy, look, I have a 6-year-old baby. I have a 6-month-old baby. He's thirsty. If your enmity is with me and you choose not to give me water, what wrong has this little baby done? Give him little water. And there was commotion in the ranks of the enemy. They started conversing with each other. They said, look, what have we become? How lower have we downtrodden ourselves to? This is Fatima's son, Hussein ibn Fatima. And we've martyred all his friends. We've martyred all his family. We've martyred his 18-year-old son. We've martyred his brother. But look at that little baby. What wrong has that baby done? We've closed the water on them for 3 days. We are comfortably drinking water. Our animals and horses are drinking water. I can see the birds drinking water from the Furat. But what wrong has that little baby done? Why can't we give a little water to them? What has the children of Fatima done? Umar ibn Sa'd sees the commotion in the army. He sees the hearts melting away in the army looking at the little baby. He sees that people discussing changing the ranks. He sees that people talking about sending some water to the tents of Hussein. He quickly looks for the most evil warrior, the Urmala, the heartless. He goes to Urmala and says, oh Urmala, it's not time to show your skills. It's not time to do the job that you're here for. Urmala says, is it the last moments of Hussein? Do I have to shoot an arrow in his heart? He says, no, not Hussein. And Urmila says, oh, is there a gladiator, a new warrior who's come to help Hussein? Do I have to kill a strong soldier? Varadne says, no, Urmila, look at the hands of Hussein. Look at what that little whiteness is there on his hands. That is Ali Asghar. His thirst is sharper than the swords. It is melting the hearts of my soldiers. My soldiers are overthinking the stain in my army. Urmila, do something. Put a stop to this war. Ali Asghar is massacring my army. Urmila, it's time to pull out that arrow that you've been saving. The three-pronged arrow. Pull it out. Urmila looks at Umar ibn Saad. And the look in the eyes of Urmila is, really, Umar ibn Saad? You want me to pull out a three-pronged arrow? Look at the throat of Ali Asghar. My arrow is bigger than that throat. You want me to shoot that arrow at that little tender throat? Umar ibn Saad says, there is no time, Urmila. Do your job. Urmila takes the arrow, aims it at the throat of Ali Asghar and shoots the arrow. The arrow pierces the throat of Ali Asghar, tears it from ear to ear. Ali Asghar trembles in the arms of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Imam Hussein looks at Ali Asghar, and Ali Asghar is rubbing his heels in his arm. Blood is oozing from the throat. The neck of Ali Asghar is hanging in the hands of Hussein. The palm of Hussein is filled with blood. Imam Hussein wipes his face with the blood, wants to turn around and go towards the tent. He looks at the mother standing at the entrance of the tent. He says, how can I hand over this Shaheed? How can I hand over a baby to a mother in this condition? The throat severed from ear to ear. The head hanging in my hand. The lips are still thirsty and no water. Allah, Allah, Natullahi, Allah, Al-Qawm, Al-Zalami.